Congregation, a few weeks ago we considered Lord's Day 14, and that remarkable question said, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, his birth? In other words, what profit do we receive from the fact that Christ in the fullness of time became also the Son of Man? Or to use the theological word, what benefit do we derive from the incarnation of the eternal Son of God? That amazing moment in history when in the womb of Mary, the eternal Son of God was conceived as the Son of Man. That amazing moment when in Mary's womb, God and man were reunited. As you know, boys and girls, that's how it was before the fall. God and man had this wonderful relationship. And as a result of sin, God and man became separated. Adam and Eve had to flee. And now we see that in the fullness of time that the second Adam comes into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have God and man united in one person. In him, God and man are brought together again in a bond that cannot ever be broken again. But the question was, how do you profit from that? See, that's the question. What does it mean to you? And the answer was so simple and so beautiful that he is our mediator. In other words, what that simply says, the reason why he came this way into the world, the reason why the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, the reason why God and man were united in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could be our mediator. So that he could be the one through whom God and sinners can be reconciled. So that he could be the one through whom God and sinners could be brought together again. That's why he came into the world. You know, boys and girls, that's what a mediator does also today. A mediator is a person who tries to bring two parties together that are at odds with each other. A mediator is someone who listens to one party and to the other party and then tries to bring about that the parties that were separated come together again. That's why Jesus came. He came to be our mediator. He came into the world in order that God and man could come together again in and through him. But to accomplish that, it wasn't only necessary for him to be born and conceived in Mary's womb. And by the way, if you remember the beautiful gospel that was expressed in question and answer 36, is that beautiful idea that Christ identified himself with us from the moment of conception. And that's necessary because we need a mediator who covers our whole life, because we are all born and conceived in sin. He was not. We are born and conceived in sin. Our sinnership began the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. And now we have a mediator who covers all of that, who has come into the world to accomplish a complete salvation, a salvation that covers my life from the moment I'm conceived until the moment I breathe my last breath. But to achieve that, to accomplish that reconciliation, this mediator also had to suffer and die. So we read that, of course, when we did the Apostles' Creed, right? Article 3 is what we really dealt with in Lord's Day 14, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and now it comes, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So, in other words, this Savior, in order to be the mediator, had to achieve something to accomplish that amazing reconciliation between God and sinners. In order to achieve that, in order to remove the separation between a holy God and a wretched sinner, that mediator had to suffer and die to achieve it. That's what Lord's Day 15 is all about. So let's read Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15. Question 37. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? I want you to notice again how personal the Heidelberg Catechism is. It always draws us in. It's asking, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Those two simple words, he suffered. The answer that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, that means by his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice. And again, I will explain that, but that means the wrath-ending sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. The wrath-ending sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Why is that added? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal or worldly, earthly judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? So does it make any difference how Jesus died? Could he have died by the sword? Could he have died by being stoned or being hung? Why crucified? And the answer is this. Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me. What an amazing statement. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. And so this Lord's Day 15 talks about faith in a suffering Savior, faith in a suffering mediator. And three thoughts. First of all, he delivers us from the wrath of God. Secondly, he delivers us from the judgment of God. And thirdly, he delivers from the curse of God. So let me repeat. He delivers from the wrath of God. He delivers from the judgment of God. He delivers from the curse of God. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? What a profound, short little statement. Congregation, we have to stop there for a moment. We have to let that sink in. He suffered. He who is none other than the eternal Son of God. He who is the one by whom and for whom the worlds were made. He who is equal to the Father. He who humbled himself, and willingly walked the pathway that brought him to the cross of Calvary. He suffered. Congregation, my words fail me to begin to express the profound importance of those words. Because in that little statement, he suffered, we have the very core of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel so amazing, that God himself, in his only begotten Son, took upon himself our nature so that he could suffer for the sins that we have committed against him. So that we, by giving himself as a sacrifice, so we could put it this way, God gave himself in his Son, God gave himself in the fullness of time, in order that we could be brought back to him. He gave himself in his Son to suffer all of the consequences of our transgressions, of the fact that we have sinned against him, that we have offended him. He gave himself. He suffered. And the Catechism answers, it says that he, of whom we have read in Lord's Days 11 through 14, he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Now, some people misread that statement. The Catechism is not saying that Christ died for all mankind. That's not what it says. Read carefully what it says. That he sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. So what does that simply mean? It is true. Christ specifically secured salvation for God's children. He specifically died for the elect. But what this means is that God has been provoked to wrath by the sins of all mankind. All of mankind. God's wrath is not divided. God's wrath is not partitioned. One segment for the elect and one segment for the other. No, he is provoked by the sins of all of humanity, the sins of all mankind. And that wrath came upon the head of Christ, the Father's only begotten Son. And so it says here, correctly, that he dealt with this his entire life. His entire life as he moved towards the cross of Calvary. That became more and more real to him. That wrath of God. But especially when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where it really began to bear down on him. There, when he went alone, and when he crawled across the ground as a worm, when the weight of God's wrath, the intensity of God's wrath against all of mankind, the intensity of his wrath provoked by our sin, that began to bear down so heavily on him, that in his human nature, he could almost not sustain it. It was so intense that his blood vessels burst and he sweat drops of blood. Oh, congregation, we have no idea how intense that must have been. You and I have no idea how serious it is to have the wrath of God descend upon you. We don't realize how serious our sins are. We have no idea how offensive our sins are in the sight of God. It's because of our ignorance about God, our ignorance about his character, is that we fail to realize the gravity, the seriousness of our sin. And that's why the gospel account of the crucifixion and suffering of Christ is so important. Because that's why they are recorded in such detail. Because God wants us to know that your and my sin is so serious, is so offensive, is so grievous, that it required his only begotten Son to be subjected to that wrath, to endure that wrath to which we have provoked the eternal God. And what makes it even more amazing is when we consider that that Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the special object of his Father's love. That's what makes the whole cross and the suffering such a mystery. That he of whom the Father said several times, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That the Father subjects that Son to the outpouring of his wrath upon his head. And yet, congregation, that's what had to be accomplished in order to be the mediator of sinners. And that's what we need to remember when we gather around the Lord's table next week. When we look at those visible signs, we look at the broken bread, and we look at that shed wine, those are visible reminders of what would happen in the fullness of time. Those are visible reminders of the suffering of the Savior, visible reminders of what He endured in our place. So that the Lord's table is not a table of wrath, it's a table of love. And why is it that God can so freely communicate His love to His people as we gather round about the table? It's all because of that sacrifice. It's all because of this extraordinary truth that the Father's only begotten Son was subjected to the wrath of His Father. And so here it says here, so that by His passion, by His suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. As the only propitiatory sacrifice. I mentioned it before that word propitiation is one of those important words in the Bible, like atonement and so forth. And so what it simply means, boys and girls, it means a sacrifice that would end the wrath of God once and for all. Or, as I said, a wrath-ending sacrifice. A sacrifice by which the wrath was extinguished. And again, let me use the example. In other words, when firemen are called out to a fire, their goal is to propitiate that fire. Their goal is to quench that fire. And once they are finished, they have propitiated. They have quenched that fire. They have ended it. And so beautifully, the Catechism says here is that Christ endured His Father's wrath. Christ willingly took it upon Himself. Oh, it was so intense. You know how He crawled in the Garden of Gethsemane and how He said several times, "Father, if it be possible, please let this cup pass from me." Oh, Jesus saw it coming. He felt it. "Let it pass from me, but not as I will, but Thy will be done." Oh, Jesus knew He could not escape this. He knew He could not withdraw Himself from this. He knew if He had walked away from that in Gethsemane, His mission would have failed and salvation could have not been accomplished. And out of love for His Father, and love for His people for whom He came into the world to be their mediator, He went forward and He embraced that cup. He agreed to empty that cup. "Not my will, but Thy will be done." So that by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Another way of putting it is that He might deliver us from hell. Because that's what hell is. Hell is the place where the wrath of God will burn forever against sinners who have never repented of their sins and taken refuge to Christ. Hell is the place where God will forever be present in His wrath, where God will be the inescapable God. Hell is the place where sinners will forever experience the consequences of their sins. And therefore, in order to save sinners such as we are, Jesus had to endure that wrath in our place. Jesus had to experience, boys and girls, Jesus had to go to hell. Jesus had to experience the full reality of hell. He had to experience the full reality of the wrath of God. Dear believer, He did that in your place. As your substitute, He endured that unspeakable wrath of His Father. Why? So that we might obtain, that He might obtain for us, three things: the favor of God, the righteousness of God, and eternal life. Think about it. The favor of God, the righteousness of God, and eternal life. Because congregation, That's what we have forfeited. As sinners, we have forfeited favor of God. And in order to for God again to be favorable towards us, in order for God again to embrace us in his love, his Son had to become that propitiatory sacrifice. And the marvelous truth of the gospel is that he has accomplished precisely that. That's why the rending of the veil was so important. When Christ cried, "It is finished," God was saying, "I'm satisfied. I am satisfied with what my Son has done. My wrath has been quenched." That's why he rent the veil. Now I can reveal myself again as a God of love. Now I can bestow my favor upon sinners, upon the sons and daughters of Adam. That's what makes the Lord's Supper so very special. Because the Lord's Supper is God's appointed means whereby he wants to reassure his children. I am so well pleased with that sacrifice of my Son that I can freely bestow my favor upon you. Oh, in the Lord's Supper, God comes so very close to us. In the Lord's Supper, God wants to reassure his children of his favor. He wants them to know, because of that finished work, my dear child, I am always favorably disposed towards you. That favor is never in question. That favor is never in jeopardy. In spite of who we are and remain, in spite of our failures as Christians, in spite of our ups and downs, by means of the Lord's Supper, God wants to reassure his children that my favor is absolutely without, is beyond all doubt. My favor is absolutely secure. I have been propitiated by the sacrifice of my only begotten Son, so that I might obtain the favor of God, to know that on the basis of that sacrifice, my guilt has been blotted out, to know that my sins have been blotted out, to know that the blood of Christ truly cleanses me from all sin. Secondly, it says here, righteousness. In other words, that's the very opposite of condemnation. The very opposite of damnation. Righteousness. Christ has secured everything that was needed in order for us to have a right relationship with God again. He has secured by his sacrifice, by his wrath-ending sacrifice, he has secured everything needed for sinners such as we. That's the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that Christ has secured by his sacrifice the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that we need, the righteousness which we lack, and the righteousness that God freely offers to us in his only begotten Son. And he wants his children to know, as we partake of that blessed meal, he wants to remind them that righteousness is absolutely secure. That righteousness which my Son has secured, again, that righteousness is not in jeopardy. My favor towards you is not in jeopardy. My righteousness is in jeopardy. It's absolutely secure in this precious Christ. And then it mentions, of course, eternal life. Because ultimately, that's the outcome of it all, is that through that perfect sacrifice of Christ, God's children may look forward to eternal life. And of course, that already begins here. Eternal life. An eternal life in fellowship and communion with God. That's eternal life. Eternal life is to be able to live with God, to live in his presence, to live in his favor, to enjoy his communion, to know that in Christ I have an everlasting relationship with the living God. That in Christ, My future is secure. That in Christ and because of that finished work, rather than perishing forever, we shall live forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave him to be a sacrifice, that he gave him to be this propitiatory sacrifice, this wrath-ending sacrifice, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, congregation, do you need such a Savior? Do you delight in such a Savior? Have you experienced in your own soul something of the wonder of what this Christ has accomplished? Because we all need a Savior like this. Without this Savior, we will perish. Without this Savior, you will be damned instead of have eternal life. Without this Savior, if you die without having believed on this Christ, you will be subject to the everlasting wrath of God. As a matter of fact, as long as you're not a believer, you are subject to that wrath right now. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, that means as long as you continue in your sin, as long as you continue to live apart from Christ, you already are under condemnation. But the wonder of the gospel is that it proffers peace and pardon precisely to such sinners as we are. In the gospel, God stretches forth his arms and he declares to us, sinner, in my Son, I have provided a complete salvation. In my Son, I provide for you that which you need and that which you lack. When you believe in my Son, I will bestow my favor on you. If you believe in my Son, I will declare you righteous. If you believe in my Son, I promise you eternal life. Such is the good news of the gospel. And that's why the Holy Spirit, when he works savingly, he makes room in our hearts for such a Savior. Again, we all need such a Savior. But sadly, by nature, we don't need him. We can live without him. So when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the heart of a sinner, he will convict us of our sins for one reason only, to make us understand, not only with our heads, but with our hearts, that we need such a Savior. He will show us how serious it is to be a sinner. He will show us what it means to be under condemnation. He will show us that as long as we continue our sin, we are subject to the wrath of God. Why? In order to bring us to the feet of this precious Savior, to make us realize, not just with our heads, but experientially in our very hearts, that we must be found in this Christ. And so that's when Jesus becomes precious. He will become precious to our souls. Oh, how precious it is when, as a guilty, wretched sinner, convicted by the Spirit of who I am in myself, and when I then may find at his blessed feet that I may find peace for my soul. Because that's precisely what God will bestow on any sinner that takes his refuge to this precious Christ. So I ask you tonight, do you need such a Savior as I've tried to describe to you? Has this Savior become precious to you? Because that's a question we have to ask ourselves also during the week of preparation. How can we come to a table of which that suffering of Christ is the very centerpiece? How can we come to such a table if we have no acquaintance with the Christ who is represented at that table? How can we come to a table and benefit from what is set before us unless we have been taught by the Holy Spirit experientially what a wretched sinner we are on the one hand, But on the other hand, how precious this Christ is for precisely such a wretch as I am. And that's why the Lord's table is for people who have some acquaintance with this Christ, some experiential acquaintance with this Christ. The Lord's table is for those who can truly lay their hearts bare before an all-knowing and all-seeing God and say, Lord, thou knowest that my only hope is in this Christ. My only hope is in this Savior. My only hope is in what he has accomplished. Congregation, can you identify with that? Because what we do at the Lord's table, we come to show forth his death. That's what it says in the form. What does that mean? That means by coming to the Lord's table, we're making a public confession that our only hope is in this Christ. We come to the Lord's table to confess that our life is founded upon his death. We come to show forth his death. We come to confess that it's only because of his death that we may now live and that we may experience communion with God. That's why we call it a communion table. There the Lord demonstrates not only the foundation of our salvation, but the Lord demonstrates the whole purpose of that salvation. That's God's ultimately desire. His desire is that he can have fellowship with human beings on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to look at a few more things. So why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. See, not only do we have to be delivered from the wrath of God to which we have provoked him, but we also need to be delivered from the judgment of God. Because as sinners, we are under judgment. And God's justice requires the punishment of the sinner. God's justice is that attribute that demands that those who break God's law be punished in accordance with that transgression. That's why, as you know, we have a justice system in our land. That's why we have police officers. That's why we have judges. Also in our country, people have to know that if you don't live according to the law, if you don't abide by the law, you will be punished for your disobedience. That's infinitely more true of God. God is a just God. That means he is a God who cannot compromise, a God who cannot possibly overlook sin, a God who must punish sin. And that's why it is so precious that the Apostolic Creed includes that phrase, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. You might have wondered, why, of all the people, is the name of Pontius Pilate included in our Apostolic Creed? You know what a horrible man he was, what an obnoxious man, what a wicked man, what a corrupt man he was, Pontius Pilate. And yet his name is mentioned here. What does that have to do with our salvation? And the answer is simply this, that even though Pilate was a crooked and corrupt judge, yet he represented the government of that day. And we know from Romans 13 that the government is appointed by God. Even corrupt governments function by divine appointment. And so in that sense, Pontius Pilate, as corrupt as he was, he represented the judicial system of that day. Now we know that Pontius Pilate declared repeatedly that Christ was innocent. Some say five times. Others say if you compare the four Gospels, he declared him innocent at seven different occasions. So in other words, Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty of what he was being accused of. And he declared him to be innocent indeed, and yet he condemned him. Now, we would call that a travesty. We would call that an utter perversion of justice. But what's amazing in what's happening here is that God saw to it that even this wicked man would declare publicly that his son was innocent at least seven different times. Why is that so important? Why is that so essential? Because that proves that he was sinless indeed. And why is that so important? Because, congregation, if any accusation would have proven to be true, if there would have been any moral failure in the life of Christ, he would have been disqualified and he could not have been our Savior. So God sees to it and saw to it that also by means of the record of his word, we are reassured of the absolute innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, what Pontius Pilate did was wicked indeed, by nevertheless condemning him to die on the cross. But now we have to realize that behind Pontius Pilate is God himself as the judge of all the earth. And that's why, even though what Pilate did was corrupt and wicked, yet Christ was guilty. He deserved to be condemned from God's perspective. You say, how was he guilty then? Well, of course, he was not guilty of any personal sin. But he was guilty in God's sight as our substitute. God held him accountable for all the sins of his people, all of them. That's an astounding reality. Dear believer, think about your life. If you're a child of God, think about your life. Think about all the sins that you remember. And you realize that's just the tip of the iceberg. You've sinned far more than you are aware of. That's just you. But Christ represented a multitude that no man can number. And God viewed him as our substitute. And therefore, even though he was personally innocent, yet in God's sight, he was the guiltiest man that ever walked upon the face of the earth. Guilty, held responsible for the sins of all of his people. And therefore, his condemnation was just. Not from the human perspective, but from God's perspective, his condemnation was just. To be our Savior, he had to be condemned. To be our Savior, he had to deal with the ultimate consequences of our sins. Because not only does our sin provoke God to wrath, our sins render us guilty. We understand what that means, guilty. Guilty means if the judge declares you guilty, it means you deserve to be punished. And so Jesus took upon himself the guilt of his people. He took upon himself the condemnation, and it says that he might thereby free us, wretched sinners, free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. Oh, what an amazing exchange, congregation. He was innocent, yet condemned. Why? Because we are condemned. We are guilty. And yet by believing on him, we become innocent. And God views us as if we had never committed any sin. And so the Lord's Supper is that wonderful reminder again of what Christ accomplished. A reminder for God's children. Christ dealt with your guilt. Christ was condemned in your place. He took your guilt upon himself. He subjected himself to the condemnation you deserve. And because he accomplished that, because he was wounded for your transgressions, and he was bruised for your iniquities, therefore God now views you free from all sin. He views you free from all guilt, so that we might thereby be freed from the severe judgment to which we are exposed. Because that's what Christ has accomplished. He has satisfied fully the justice of God. He has secured a full and free pardon for hell-worthy sinners. And that's why the true believer will never be subjected to that severe judgment of God. Christ endured that in your place. And because he is your substitute, that's why the God against whom we have sinned can now freely pardon a sinner such as you. And the Lord's Supper is God's reminder to his people that because of what my Son has accomplished, you are a pardoned sinner. I view you in what my Son has accomplished. That's why Paul could say boldly, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. But of course, I need to emphasize, it implies that as long as we are not in Christ, as long as we have not fled to him for refuge, as long as we have not believed in him, we will be exposed to the severe judgment of God. We are exposed to the severe judgment of God. That's why it is so very serious to be an unbeliever. That's why I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, is this Christ your mediator? Have you trusted him? Have you taken refuge to him? Are you washed in his blood? Because if you are not, my dear friend, you are in severe danger. That means you are exposed to the severe judgment of God. A judgment that is inescapable for the sinner. A judgment that will be executed forever in hell itself. That's why the Bible urges us to flee the wrath of God. To flee the wrath of God and to seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. O congregation, how can we be so foolish not to turn to such a Savior? This complete Savior who has done a complete work. Oh, the beauty of the gospel is that God proffers peace and pardon. The righteous God against whom we have sinned, that God promises in the gospel that by trusting in his Son, he, the one whom we have offended, the judge of all the earth, will fully and freely pardon us. And then question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? So that's the third aspect. Christ delivers us from the wrath of God. He delivers us from the judgment of God. But he also delivers us from the curse of God. The answer is yes, there is. For I am assured thereby that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. So as sinners, we are subject to the wrath of God. We are condemned, we are guilty before God, but we are also subject to the curse of God. That's why it mattered how he was crucified. That's why he could not have died any other way to secure the salvation of sinners. And it's remarkable that in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a passage upon which this is based. So open your Bibles a minute. Let's read that together. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And here comes the phrase, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. In parentheses, but do you realize that the whole plan of redemption pivots on that statement in parentheses? Because that explains why Jesus had to die this way. That's why he had to be hung on a tree. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all the things which are written in the book of the law. And then in that context, he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And what is the curse of God? Very simply, we need to wrap this up. The curse of God is God's word of condemnation. It's the exact opposite of the gospel. We've explained this to you before. And so when God's curse rests upon a man, when God's curse rests upon a nation, that means that judgment is inescapable. And you and I, by nature, we are born under that curse. We live under that curse. And unless we believe in Christ, unless we trust in Him, that curse will pursue us straight into hell. When God's curse rests upon a man, God's judgment is inescapable. And Christ, by His perfect sacrifice, has removed that curse for sinners, so that those who believe in Him will instead be blessed forever. Oh, amazing that Paul says he was made a curse. He identified himself with that curse, allowed himself to be nailed to the accursed tree. As it were, you could say that Christ subjected himself to the curse of his own law in order to take that curse away, to silence that curse. And so, congregation, a feeble attempt to describe what Christ has accomplished by his suffering, by his death on the cross. A Savior, dear believer, a Savior who invites you to come to His table to reassure you, my dear people, in your place, I have quenched God's wrath. In your place, I have satisfied God's justice. In your place, I have silenced God's curse, so that on the basis of my finished work, instead of the wrath of God, you will forever enjoy the love of God. Instead of being guilty, you are now set free. Instead of being cursed, you are now the recipient of God's everlasting blessing. Oh, congregation, let us reflect on that this week. May we come to the Lord's table filled with utter and holy amazement as we consider what Christ has accomplished in our place, as we come at that table to remember Him. Amen.